Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33, the doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
How are you all? Still in good voice after yesterday? Not sure about that. I hear good things. Good on you. Excellent. You know, when I first came here, I thought I came to Goulburn Supermax prison because I was given all these keys. I thought I was a warden at that jail, just so many. And when I went through them all, there were a few left over. And the best response I could get as to why I had spare keys, like that didn't go in any door, well, you never know. They might come in handy one day, and we don't know what they belong to, but we may find the door somewhat. So after a little while, I thought, we don't need all those keys. We've got all these doors. We just need one key. And so we organised things so that one key would be sufficient, and that's how we've operated ever since. Doors can look quite large in comparison to the key, but all you need is one key. And I've got a key to every door except one, really, the coffee key, because they won't trust me with that. But you just need that one key, and it can make a difference. And no matter how imposing the door looks or how massive it looks, just one small key will get you in. A number of years ago, I was in Melbourne for a conference, and I stayed at one of the new three-star motels that are made specifically for the business travelling community. They don't need a lot of flourish or anything like that. They just really need a bed and a room and security. And so what I walked into was like something out of a sci-fi movie. At the front desk was one human being. That was it. There was no one else. And it was dimly lit. The whole thing was just really strange. It was black, clean lines, one human being. They gave me a key, which was like a credit card. And that's all I had. That's all I needed, they said. And if I would follow the lights, I would find my room. And I'm thinking, this is just weird. So anyway, this key on my body as I walked, all the lights in the halls that I was supposed to walk down came on. And they led me down to the lift. When I got to the lift, put the key on the sensor, the door opened. I walked into the lift, and then the key told me which floor I was going to by simply hitting the sensor. I couldn't go to any other floor. Got out of the lift, and then the lights led me down the corridor to my room, card on the door, door opened up with the card in the cradle, all the electricity came on. I was in a warm, safe, and secure environment with just one key. It was an imposing building otherwise, but just one key got me into everything. Now, the Old Testament often appears to be imposing and impregnable and a complete mystery to many people. Even if you've come to church all your life, it can look like that. The Old Testament can be even more imposing and off-putting because it seems like God's just playing crazy and cranky in the Old Testament. Like you take the story of Uzzah, for example. The Ark of God was falling over, so he put his hand out to stop it because he thought that was the thing to do. He stopped the Ark, but the Bible says God got so angry with him, he killed him. And you look at passages like that. You look at the God of the Old Testament and you think, did he get out of bed on the wrong side of the bed that day? Is he an immature two-year-old chucking temper tantrums all the way through? And then when you turn the page into the New Testament, you get the Gospels, you meet Jesus, particularly meet him at Christmas at his birth, and we celebrate with a carol singing Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. And you wonder, did God have a makeover between the last page of the Old Testament and the first page of the New Testament? And so what we're going to do is today, as Keith said, start a new series today and next week, looking at two keys that will open up the Old Testament to us. And we will see that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we want to do is look at a key, so an older style key. I know that keys are being replaced now, but if you've got a key like this, then you'll know what they look like. There are technical names. I'm going to mix technical names with lay names here. But the blade of the key, that's the technical name, it's the long piece of the key. There's a long piece, this blade, and then there are wards or teeth. Next slide, thanks. Oh, we'll go to the next one. The teeth there. Those I'm going to call them teeth, but technically they're called wards, and you have a groove. It's got another name, but we'll call it the groove because that's what it looks like, a groove. We're just going to look at those three aspects of a key to get us into the Old Testament. And so each time you use your keys to get into your home, if you've got one of these old-style keys, remember this key and its design is the same as the key to open the Old Testament to us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a gracious God and a God who's keen for us to know you well. And so we pray this morning, help us to take on board what you want us to hear, that we might see that you are indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that that should give us great confidence to live in our world at this time. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at the blade first, which is the long piece of a key. And looking at Exodus 34, verse 14 is where we'll start, and this is the reading. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. It's a strange piece, jealous. It conjures up green-eyed monsters of envy, greed, and the desire to possess anything and everything and something that turns you into Gollum from Lord of the Rings, where you run around and you go, precious, my precious, and you don't want to share that with anybody. But there is a jealousy that we admire. It's characterized by an intense love. It's an inalienable love that mothers have, particularly. You know, a mother will say, no matter to a child, no matter what you do, no matter what heights you might rise to in power or acclaim, what depths you might plummet to towards self-destruction, a mother will always love her children. That is a jealous love. And that kind of love brings comfort and freedom to live. Sometimes you see a fierce jealousy played out in what seems to be an irrational way in a marriage. Now, this is a true story, names are changed, but Jane's husband John had been having an affair with a younger woman at their church for some years, and the younger woman conceived a child. And friends, including Christian friends at her church, urged Jane to leave her dog of a husband. In the midst of grief and many, many tears, she said with steely determination, I will not share my husband with anyone. She would not abandon her husband. She would not let him abandon her or her children. And she determined to get him back no matter what the cost. And so she put into place a plan to win him back, and with patience and forgiveness and determination, she won him back. That is jealous love. It's the jealousy of the Song of Songs, which says in chapter 8, verse 6, it's love as strong as death, passion as fierce as the grave. It flashes flashes of fire, a raging flame. It's a love that comes with compassion and with kindness. So back in this Exodus 34 passage, verses 5 and 6, we read, Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name. The Lord, he said. And as he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. This is the love that compelled God to set his love on his people in the Old Testament. We read in Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, God says, I put my love on you not because you are the best people, not because you are the largest people, not because you are the most popular people. I set my love on you because I wanted to set my love on you, he says. It's like us when we sponsor children with compassion. We don't know them. We've never met them. We may never meet them. But there's something about the photograph that we see that breaks our heart, and our heart goes out to them, and we sponsor them. We set our love on the children that we sponsor. That is the love that God has for his people. in the book of Exodus, recounting the story of the Exodus, this love fires up and stirs God to go into a fight for the liberation of all his people. Pharaoh had turned God's people into slaves. They groaned under his slavery. God heard them. He roused himself. He fought for them. And the 10 plagues are a 10-round prize fight in which the prize is God's people. God defeats the gods of the Egyptians, including the supreme gods of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's son. And all of that is because of what Pharaoh did to God's people, God's sons and daughters. God goes in and rescues them because he is jealous. He loves with a jealous love. He will not share his people with another. Now let me ask this question. Wouldn't you do the same if your child was sold into slavery? If you're not sure about that, hire the movie Taken. Some of you have. In that movie, a daughter innocently, kind of rebelliously, goes on a holiday in Europe when she said she'd be somewhere else in the world. And she is taken and sold into slavery. That unleashes the jealous love of a very skilled undercover operator. And he leaves no stone unturned until he rescues his daughter. Why? Because he loves her. That love is what compels God to fight for his people. You say, well, okay, John, I get that. How come there's so much anger, blood and gore in the Old Testament, and also expressed on God's own people? Well, we need to add some teeth to the blade that we have. Let me put it this way. In our best moments as parents, we are like God. In our best moments, we are somewhat like God. We love our children beyond measure. No matter what heights they rise to, no matter what depths they fall to, we love them because they're our kids. We want to protect them. We want to raise them proper. We teach them to say please and thank you, to love God and to love people. Why do we want that? Well, we want them to live well. We want them to make a positive contribution to the world. And if we're honest, we want them to reflect our name well to the world because they carry our name. And so that we can then say, that's my boy, that's my girl. No one wants to raise kids or rat bags. Anybody here want to raise a rat bag? Now, let me ask you, with that in mind, let me ask you some questions here. What did you do, or what do you do, when your child or your children put themselves in harm's way? What did you do? Think back to a time. When a child decided to run out onto the road, just put your hand up when this is you. Who took a deep breath, gathered their thoughts, so that you might have an adult conversation to reason with the child, something like this? If you're to keep running in that direction, it might just turn out not too well. The car might need to get repaired, and that would be a burden upon the driver. Anyone do this? No. What did you do? Grab them and pull them out of harm's way. Why did you do that? Because you loved them. Did the child enjoy that experience? No. But you loved them. When they were in danger, we pull them out of this harm's way because of our jealous love. What did you do when your child was rebellious? Dads, what did you do when your child called your wife a cow? Or worse? What did you do when your child took the car and stayed out way past curfew, came home as drunk as a skunk, vomited all over the bathroom, hitting everything except the toilet bowl? What did you do? Well, if you keep having that kind of experience, then, you know, it might not turn out too well for you. And did you have that kind of conversation? Well, you may have. You may have had a sterner conversation. Why? Because you love them. There were times when God's people put themselves into dangerous positions and times when they were just plain rebellious. And mostly those revolved around the worship of the gods of other nations. And God is jealous, and he will not share his people with any other god. The one that sticks in my mind, the god that sticks in my mind, God's people went to, was Molech. The worship of Molech meant the sacrifice of children, throwing them into furnaces that were lit, you know, really hot, just throwing child live into that, burning them alive. Often in the valley of Ben Hinnom. This is the valley of Ben Hinnom now in Jerusalem. It's quite a pleasant parkland. To the right of the photo, you'll see a sandstone piece. If we had 3D and you could come back towards us, then at the top of it is what's called Temple Mount, the beginning of this, or the city of David, the beginning of Temple Mount. The valley of Ben Hinnom, coming back towards us this way, meets the Kidron Valley, which goes down the other side of the ancient city of Jerusalem. God took his people to Jerusalem because it was a high point, steep ravines, making it very difficult for armies to come and attack. If God's people lived in Jerusalem, they would be safe. They could worship God on Temple Mount. They would be safe. But God's people in that valley sacrificed their children to the god of Molech and Baal and others. While there is green grass, that green grass, its roots go down into the blood of innocent children over centuries of sacrifice. I sat there for an hour or more and just reflected on all of this. Sitting in the bottom of the valley of Ben Hinnom, you can look up and see Temple Mount. There God's people were safe, but here, right under God's nose, if you will, they sacrificed their children to a false god. Do you see why God might get a little angry with his people? When they sacrificed the very children that he did everything he could to protect, they destroyed their own children. God gets angry because he liberated his people from Pharaoh, gave them a safe place to live, and his people rebelled. God is a jealous God. He will not share his people with another because he loves them. And so he acts to correct, to discipline and punish so that they might come back. Why then is there so much blood and gore? Well, if we were to look at the groove in the key for a moment, this will help us understand. The groove in a key is to make sure that the key goes right into the lock all the way and all the lock lines up so that when you turn it, everything opens at the door. Here the groove is this. God is holy and he cannot stomach sin. We need to understand that God, though he loves us and though he calls us his children, he is still the holy God of Israel, and he must deal with sin. Now, we have some understanding of this. Take for a moment to recall an horrendous sexual assault and bashing to death of a 16-year-old male in the southwest of our city. Remember this? My understanding is the injuries were so horrific that the police are mortified. Here's a question. What do we want to see happen to the person who did that? Do we give them a cup of tea and a hug and say, I know you must have had a bad day, you're in some pain, and you know, you'll get straight again, and if you don't do it again, we'll let you go? Is that what we want to do? Do we not want justice? Why do we want just punishment? Because sin is so offensive, and it must be dealt with. If we who are people who are not as pure as we would like to be, and certainly not as pure as God is, if we respond like that, doesn't it stand to reason that God, who is holy, would respond to sin in such a manner? Let's add another tooth to our key. God's correction is not instant. It's not instant. He patiently, over long periods of time, works at convincing, gently pointing out error. He patiently calls for people to repentance. And he does it generation after generation after generation. So let me read to you from Jeremiah, for example, where God does this over and over and over again. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 13, God says this: "While you were doing all these things, all this sin, I spoke to you," listen to this, "again and again, but you did not listen. I called to you, but you did not answer," he says. Then in verse 25, he's speaking to his people, all of this is to his people: "From the time of your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent my servants the prophets, but my people did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers." Over and over again, those statements are repeated in Jeremiah. "I called you again and again and again, again and again and again." Did you hear the phrase? "From the time we left Egypt until now," hundreds of years, "I called for you." And Jeremiah is not the only prophet who pleaded and warned and begged God's people to turn back. There are 16 prophets whose books we have in the Old Testament, and they plead with God's people over and over and over again to turn back. On top of those 16 whose names we know, there are many others who are named or remain nameless, but whose voices we hear over and over and over again in the Old Testament history books: Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Over and over and over again, God pleads and urges and begs his people to return. And get this one, just to make it a little more clear, in Jeremiah 25 and verse 2 to 4, Jeremiah says this: "For 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me again, and I've spoken to you again and again." But 23 years God spoke in the time of Jeremiah. 23 years. As parents, you know, you might say to God, he was a little slow off the mark, wasn't he? Like, we go, 1, 2, might get to 2.5, but we never go beyond 3. Let alone 23 years. And at one point in Hosea 11, God says, "These are my children. I taught them to walk, but they've rebelled, so I will punish them. Oh, but my heart is broken. But I must, I won't, I will, I have to. No, I won't." He argues with himself. But he gets to a point where he says, "Enough." And then he brings punishment. Does God's correction work? Oh, yeah, it does. And Ken will show you a little bit of that next week in the second key. There's one more final piece I think we should add, just to press home God's absolute commitment to his people in the Old Testament and to us. In Genesis chapter 15, there is this really interesting ritual that God does with Abram. Abram is sent off into a sleep after he is called to get a heifer and a goat and a few other animals. The heifer and the goat he splits in two long ways, lays them aside. Doves and pigeons he puts one either side, doesn't split them, so that there is an aisle between two halves of these animals. And then a fiery pot goes down the aisle. And what we see is a covenant-keeping ceremony. Essentially, what God is saying to his people is, and to Abraham, is this: "I am making a covenant with you to make you my people, to restore you to myself, that we might live together forever. And may it be done to me as is done to those animals if I do not keep my word." In other words, God is saying, "By my blood," says God, "I will keep my covenant to make you my people." At first it sounds like a country and western star singing, "I'll climb the highest mountain, swim the deepest sea." It's all words, no action. Until we turn the pages of the New Testament and all of a sudden we see not a ceremony, but we see God holding up his end of Genesis 15. I will be destroyed like a heifer, he says, to make you mine, to experience my love. But we do not see a heifer. We do not see a ram. We see Jesus on the cross. If we are to be repulsed by anger and blood and gore, it ought not be the Old Testament that repulses us, but the New Testament. For the bloodiest, most reviling slaughter known to humanity hangs in the New Testament. Not simply was a man flayed and crucified, but God himself. At the cross, we see the wrath of God poured out on not a man, but God's own Son. And at the same time, we see this most magnificent display of love where God says, I will bear the punishment for the sin of all humanity. The God whose name is Jealous fought not against Pharaoh and his pantheon of gods, but fought against the prince of darkness and sin and death and the devil. The God of the Old Testament, you see, is not a cantankerous, tantrum-throwing God. His name is Jealous, and he alone loves with a jealous love. He alone is worthy of our praise, our adoration, and our service. And instead of avoiding him because he inhabits the pages of the Old Testament, we ought to draw near to him to receive mercy and grace in our time of need.